Today we're starting lesson 17 in our series entitled Rudiments Unto Perfection, the Whole Counsel of God. And today's lesson continues the basic thrust of last week's lesson, but gets into more details. Today's lesson is entitled Of Rebuke and Forbearance. Of Rebuke and Forbearance. Now last week we talked about of authority and error. We talked about the fact that under certain circumstances a certain decorum or an order was to be observed in order for rebuke to be properly placed. We talk about a good word or a wise word in due season, for example. That means at the appropriate time, not an inappropriate time, or to the wrong person, too, for that matter. So we saw this particularly in the very strong rebuke that Elihu directed against Job. We saw that it had to take its proper place in the sequence of events. Okay. Another thing I wanted to make clear on, because I made such a point last week of saying much of what I say can lead to an unbalanced interpretation, and I want to make sure that we are a little bit careful about certain things that I said last week before I go into our proper meat this week. Okay, point one. When I talked about authority, I was really talking about authority in office predominantly, as in civil government, for example. And there are occasions, even in the case of civil government, where there is appropriate warrant to go after a civil ruler when basically the terms under which he is operating no longer apply. In other words, the civil covenant, if you will, has been breached. And therefore that covenant being breached permits direct rebuke, direct addressing of the error, and if necessary, penalty for guilt. If we simply said all authority must be adhered to at all times, we'd have the problem that we could not justify Cromwell's execution of Charles I. Yet we know this to have been the appropriate thing to do. The regicide, the killing of that king of England, was in fact biblically countenanced. See? And so we need to be aware of these situations. The same thing can become true of a pastor who was in error, or an elder or a deacon. And so I want to make it clear that we're talking about official capacities. And I only use the example of the age of Job's three friends versus Elihu's age just to show if we observed decorum with respect to that. Because you have to realize, it wasn't that Elihu felt that there was no rebuke going on, because these guys were arguing with Job. He was just saying the direction was all wrong and they didn't accomplish the result, and God ended up having his name smeared, and since no one else spoke, it was his turn to speak. But it wasn't as if Job wasn't being told, you're not right in what you're saying, because that didn't solve the problem for the three friends at all. So it's very important to see that rebuke is definitely permitted, no question about it. We simply said it had its proper place in sequence. Okay. There are other relationships under which some of what I said last week does not apply. When I talked about the family, I was really speaking about the relationship between the parent capacity, which is official, really, in a sense, the parent over the child. That's official because the relationships are defined by commandments. Honor your father and mother. And that's the particular authority that I was addressing when I said this must apply as well. And if your parents are in error, then you still have to deal with it in a decorous way, in the proper due season. That's why we talk about the phrase with all due respect. And we shouldn't just fluff that word off. If you notice how long Mr. Elihu takes to essentially say those words, with all due respect, four words, but he spends quite a few verses, actually almost two chapters, to say that, because it's that important to establish, I'm not here to tear down your authority, but at this particular point in time, you having exhausted everything, it is now my proper season to speak, and therefore I will say that the result of what has gone before has been pretty bad because God is still smeared. And Job here isn't satisfied with your answer, and you're still condemning him, see. It was very important to see that was the relationship I was talking about, is parental to child. I was not any time last week specifically addressing, say, husband and wife or other more parallel relationships. Okay, so I want to say that from square one. Because that actually operates under a slightly different covenant of that is defined earlier in Genesis, which did not have to do with office capacities. Now, that having been said, let's take a look at rebuke and forbearance in particular. I want to read to you, as a starting point, the passage out of the Kylan Delitzsch commentary on Proverbs 25, verse 15. And that has to do with, actually, the passage we spoke about last week by patient forbearance, or long bearing, if you will, is a prince won over, and a gentle tongue breaketh the bone. That's rendered in this version by Delitzsch, by forbearance is a judge won over, and a gentle tongue breaketh the bone. And I want you to hear what he says about this. The specific verb does not denote any kind of distinguished person, but a judge or a person occupying a high official position. And the other verb does not mean here to talk over or delude, but like Jeremiah 20, verse 7, to persuade, to win over, to make favorable to one. For the form is dispassionate calmness, not breaking out into wrath, which finally makes it manifest that he who has become the object of accusation, suspicion, or of disgrace is one who nevertheless has right on his side. For indecent, boisterous passion injures even a just cause. You see what he's saying? Even if the man who's being rebuked or being complained against is in the wrong, by the approach taken by the accuser or the rebuker, the man is made right. Because, what did he just say? Indecent, boisterous passion injures even a just cause. While on the contrary, a quiet, composed, thoughtful behavior, which is not embarrassed by injustice, either experienced or threatened, in the end secures a decision in our favor. Patience overcomes is an old saying. The soft, gentle tongue is the opposite of a passionate, sharp, coarse one. See, the soft tongue, not the passionate, sharp, coarse one, which only the more increases the resistance which it seeks to overcome. After all, we're trying to persuade someone in authority to our way of thinking. So, what method do we use? Passion, coarseness, rashness, this is all ruled out. Matter of fact, it gets us the opposite result. See? Long, gentle forbearance, and finally, a soft tongue breaks the bone. Patience, says a German proverb, breaks iron. Another proverb says, patience is stronger than a diamond. So here, a gentle tongue breaketh the bone. It softens and breaks to pieces that which is hardest. Sudden anger makes the evil still worse. Long suffering, on the contrary, operates convincingly. Cutting, immoderate language embitters and drives away. Gentle words, on the contrary, persuade, if not immediately, yet by this, that they remain, as it were, unchangeable. See? In other words, having approached an authority with the soft tongue, we have not transferred a just disposition to him. See? In other words, we damage our own cause by the approach we take if it is, in other words, it's counterproductive to say, bottom line, to go in there expecting immediate, quick, super fast results, radical reform, change, and if it doesn't come, we get all hyperventilated over it. See, this proverb actually condemns that approach. It says, you're going to reap what you sow. You're only going to get resistance to this, and we're going to prove this from other proverbs too. Turns out that in dealings, man, like I used the phrase last week, mano a mano, person to person, Proverbs has almost more to say than any other chapter in the entire Bible. But we find it is in pithy little bites. You see, little segments here and there where we can piece it together and say, boy, that is prudent wisdom. This does make sense. So, you want to win over the prince to your cause? Long suffering, long patience, patient persuading and forbearing wins over the prince to your point of view. Going in there with the sledgehammer, not nearly as good a result. In fact, probability of not getting a good result. Okay. Now, we say this saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, and like priests, like people. So all this to say, there's no one that I'm aware of, including myself, who is not subject to rebuke on this count alone. So it's important, very important doctrine. Are there occasions when maybe we need to do things differently? I'm not sure. I don't recall Jesus actually raising his voice too many times to rebuke people. He said strong things, particularly to the Pharisees, which was almost a continual torrent of rebuke, because he knew their hearts, knew the heart of man. And yet, he did try to persuade. He didn't rebuke. Certainly, he used a gentle tongue more often than not. And many of his answers to questions did break the bone. I mean, people went away saying, well, he nailed me flat. Or they would say that he perceived that they were speaking about him, them, in one passage in Matthew. They suddenly realized this little story he told children, he just destroyed our whole way of doing things. Which did the will of God? The one who said no, but then went and did it, or the one who said he would and didn't go and do as he said? So strong words can be phrased in a gentle, powerful, persuasive way. How do you do that? Well, that's a matter of wisdom, isn't it? And that's something we can ask God to give us. And we can study examples in Scripture where this occurs. Now, another interesting passage in the same book, in Proverbs, and I'm going to again quote the passage as it's understood by Kylan Delitzsch. The passage itself speaks, Art thou striving with thy neighbor? Strive with him, but disclose not the secret of another. This has to do with the entire area where things get really out of hand between Mr. A and Mr. B. So they're going to strive, as it will, at the court of, go to before people.
What's the address?
It's Proverbs 25. And I'll give you the reading, not in King James, but of Kylan Delitzsch, who retranslated from the Hebrew, a passage from 8 to 10. It reads in their translation, "Go not forth hastily to strife, that it may not be said, quote, what wilt thou do in the end thereof, when now thy neighbor bringeth disgrace upon thee, unquote, now that the neighbor has turned tables on you, now that you've gone to trial. Art thou striving with thy neighbor? Strive with him, but disclose not the secret of another, that he who heareth it may not despise thee, and thine evil name depart no more." He therefore discusses it on verse 9 about if you're going to discuss something, discuss it solely with the person to whom you have to do with whom you have to do. Because it's inappropriate to bring in other people. In other words, this is a Old Testament form of Matthew 18:15. He says, "One ought not to bring forward in a dispute as material of proof and means of acquittal secrets entrusted to him by another, or secrets which one knows regarding the position and conduct of another. For such faithlessness and gossiping affix a stigma on him who avails himself of them in the public estimation." Verse 10. What this is saying is that when you do this stunt, then the person upon whom the stigma is fixed is not the person that you told the secret about, but the person who started telling the secrets. You see? Because that's what the proverb is saying. The person who started to use this form to get his way, to initiate his rebuke, and to be vindicated, if you will, in his strife or his dispute, finds out that he's the one who, having made use of this material, these secrets, if you will, and revealing them, and discovering means to uncover, discover, uncover them, as to remove the covering, therefore no longer a secret, if you will, no longer a hidden matter, but now an open matter. The point is that the proverbs say that the stigma and the reviling now belongs not to the person who was injured by the uncovery of the secret, but by the person who blabbed it. See? Therefore, he says, that he who hears it may not blame thee, and the evil report concerning thee continue without recall. You see? So what happens is that the blame will always go on the person who opens his mouth. See? Turns out that we talk about the tongue being a fiery member and sets the whole body on fire. Well, this is a key case in point. When there is a secret matter, you are not to discover the secret to another. And that can be read another way, by the way, not just the way he says, but it also can mean you restrict your debate or your argument to the closed circle. You don't expand it. You don't bring another person in to partake of it. You don't tell other people about what your strife is. We're going to talk about that in terms of another proverb having to do with everyone knowing the vexation of a fool the first day he has a problem, where this is mirrored. We must be very careful in all these respects. The tongue must be held in our mouth circumspectly, which is to mean accurately, diligently, carefully observing everything that's to be done. He continues, "In fact, every other person can sooner rehabilitate himself in the public estimation than he who is regarded as a prattler, who can keep no secret, or as one so devoid of character that he makes public what he ought to keep silent, if he can make any use of it in his own interest." You see? In other words, there's a violation there of a confidence. And therefore, even if you supposedly vindicate your cause by violating the confidence, you actually are worse off in the matter. So we must control the tongue. In other words, if we are in the process of having rebuking somebody, and we realize, if I broke a secret that I have with so-and-so, or heard from this and that, I would be able to make my point more clearly and get it through to this person. If I revealed a name, I talked about in general someone did this, but if I revealed a name, then that would have weight. But that is the precise thing that's condemned, because the second you start name-dropping, or using names and then describing things that were not to have been revealed, were under a special arrangement not to be revealed, boom, you have now used what the Bible basically calls illegal evidence, and you have now harmed your own cause by bringing in conduct of another that was not open, and not supposed to be open, to general disclosure. See? So now we find that in the area of rebuke, there are limitations of what material you can bring on the table, because all of us have secrets to keep. And I don't mean evil secrets either. I mean where we do not take a matter and blow it all over the place, because the prudent man keeps silent, and he conceals a matter, which is wise. But we fail to do this oftentimes. And what happens is the person who therefore violates the confidence, which is part of the element, violates the confidence, what happens to him? It is he who is esteemed the evil one. Let's take a look how that is rendered in the King James Version, Proverbs 25:9. Because the sequence is a continuous passage. Debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself, and discover not a secret to another, lest he that heareth it put thee to shame, and thine infamy turn not away. You see? That's how he's putting it. Do not do it, because your neighbor, when you do this, when you reveal the secret or uncover the secret to another person, or concerning another person, as Delitzsch reads the preposition, you now are the subject of legitimate rebuke. And it's easier for the person that you told a secret on to be recovered from that problem than you for having told it. See? Now we learn some interesting things about how God weighs this stuff. Sure, perhaps you said, well, such and so did this. And you weren't supposed to say because it was a confidential matter, say, in a counseling situation. Even in that instance, lo and behold, the person who has the greater onus upon them was not the person who did it, even though now the act is disclosed to the public at large, but the person who disclosed it. Now, we can't argue with Scripture on this point. Scripture basically has the greater condemnation for the discloser of the secret. See? So this is telling us right off the bat, the sin might be bad, but it's even worse if I tell other people about it. So I'm going to keep my tongue in my head and conceal the matter, which is the appropriate thing to do. Therefore, how important it is not to get passionate and boisterous and jumping up and down, because when we're doing that, we're more inclined to be less careful and controlled and suddenly blurt something out that we wish we could take back. But words, once they're released, we know we can't take them back. Damage is done. See, therefore, how much more important it is to be able to have rule over your own spirit, so we don't appropriate a whole mass of illegal, essentially illegal things to throw on the table in a rebuking debate or a striving between man and man, woman and woman, mother and child. You know, all sorts of bad things can pass from our lips that don't belong there, that violate confidences. See? And all it does is hurt the person who discloses it. Yes, I agree, it does hurt the person who is affected. But from the biblical standpoint, the greater problem resides and the greater guilt resides with the person who disclosed the secret. So what we're going to learn today is that truth at all costs doesn't seem to be the biblical approach, because God deals with this more so graciously than he does with justice. And he expects out of us to be gracious with respect to all these things. Now, in light of this, we know that rebuke that is to correct, by the way, that's the root thing having to do with rebuke, is to correct. We see someone doing something wrong. And we are told, by the way, especially if it's something done wrong against us, in Luke 17, verse 3, if your neighbor offend against thee, rebuke him. It's flat out. Do it. Rebuke him. And if you repent, good. Do it again 7 times, and each time he comes to you and says, I repent, then receive him back. Assume that the breach has been restored. There's obviously a limit to this, because eventually one comes to the conclusion he's not repentant. It's a fraud. But the presumption would be if he honestly means it, and he just keeps blowing it from some other cause other than the fact that he's an evil man, so be it. Receive him back. Paul says the same thing at the end of one of the pastoral epistles. He says, do not regard such a one who teaches error and stuff, and to whom you're not supposed to have anything to do with. He says, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. It's a big difference. He's not your enemy, but he is worthy of admonition. Admonition being a slightly softer form than the rebuke. When I say, I admonish you, you go from I beseech, meaning a pleading, to I admonish, I seriously tell you, to I rebuke, I absolutely come against what you're doing. See the difference in scale. And I'm telling you to your face, pretty much as Paul told Peter to his face about his hypocrisy regarding withdrawing from Gentiles when the Jews came up from Jerusalem. Didn't go well with Paul, so he was rebuked to his face. So verse 4 is very clear. Rebuke thy neighbor, but receive him back. Now that tells us what the goal of the rebuke is. The goal of rebuke is is the restoration of full fellowship without any things clogging it. Excuse me. No, nothing clogging its path, nothing clogging that relationship of neighborly love. The purpose of rebuke is to restore. It is therefore a form of correction. So now the question arises, what can get in the way of a rebuke being received? We'll overlook the simple case of the rebuke having no basis in fact. That can happen. That's not necessarily important, because I'm going to demonstrate that very shortly. But the rebuke was simply a faulty rebuke on a wrong premise. Say someone comes up and says, I see you're eating a Snickers bar, don't you know that violates God's dietary law? Then you'd say, well, I'd like to see that in Scripture, and I will have my conscience bound by the Word of God, but nothing else. So if then it cannot be found in Scripture, we would say the rebuke had no basis. And the rebuker, therefore, will have learned something in the process, too, and apologized for having administered a false rebuke. Saying, well, I'm sorry, I thought I had that somewhere in Leviticus about chocolate, but it wasn't there, just flesh. Meats were seen to be restricted. So that would become an obvious problem right there. But it's not really the problem of false rebuke so much as rebuke that's legitimate and isn't received. That's the big problem. So I now put the question to us, what is the single critical cause for a rebuke not to be heeded, not to be acknowledged, heeded, and observed? Why is there not restoration when a rebuke occurs? The simple answer that the Scriptures give is the barrier to rebuke being received is one syllable, pride. Pride is the cause which prevents rebuke and correction and reproof from having any effect. You do not gain any benefit from people telling you about your sins if you're proud. Only the humble will receive correction. A proud heart cannot receive correction. It is built in to regard corrections as attacks on it, its own proudness, its pride, if you will. And see, so a proud spirit prevents rebuke from having any effect. We will not hear it, because the assumption is of a superiority. Therefore, a rebuke, which means a failure, is not received. How can I be corrected when I don't do anything wrong? See, that's the basic point. Well, if I receive the rebuke, that would mean that I did something wrong. I don't receive that. I'm too proud to admit that I did something wrong. Therefore, the rebuke is not welcome, and particularly the rebuker is not welcome, because of the presumption of superiority. Pride essentially is a view that you are superior to others around you, that you are better than the next person. That's the essence of pride. Believe it or not, it's a superiority complex. We don't have to worry so much about inferiority complexes nowadays as superiority complexes, because that's what pride is. Pride is, I don't have to listen to this. But that is the essence of a proud spirit. We know that that always ends up in catastrophe. Are we all equipped to administer rebuke? Yes. Paul says, I know that you're able to admonish one another. No problem there with doctrine and rebukes and admonitions. It says so in Romans 15, verse 14. Excuse me. So therefore, the equipment to minister rebukes is with us. Really, the big question is, do we have the equipment to receive rebuke? That's the harder thing. Can we humble ourselves? I'll tell you what true humility is. A truly humble person, even if he is in a big position, like he might even be a vice president or something, when someone comes along with a totally bogus rebuke that has absolutely no basis in fact and is fabricated, a humble person, after the rebuker leaves, will think, well, what's any way that could apply to me, if I could find something out of that I could benefit from and correct my life? Isn't that something that some turkey comes in your room, almost literally, I don't want to use pejorative terms, but just to really draw the picture, who's totally out to lunch, again, another cliche, tells you some oddball thing that he thinks you're doing wrong, and then leaves the room. The humble man actually tries to find if there's something that he could receive out of it. Ah. And if this is the case with unfounded rebuke, that we would seek out some possible benefit from it. And see, maybe there is a merit in it somewhere, and I could find it out and benefit from it, and I could change what I'm doing as a account of it. Maybe I can't see it. See, that's the whole point. When we are proud, we assume we see how well we're doing. And we assume that whoever sees something different is wrong. So here's the person saying, I am humble. I don't know if I can see all my shortcomings. Therefore, I welcome the rebuke even of someone who's bogus. And the rebuke is faulty, because I'll still look for some cause or occasion in it that might help me repent. Maybe there's something in there. Maybe not. But he'll look. He'll accept that possibility, whereas the proud person will say, that guy's out to lunch. Forget him and ignore it and not even think about it again. And a proud person might even do this to wise people coming in to rebuke him, let alone some tramp off the street who doesn't know what he's talking about, potentially. But we never know when God is speaking to us, and the humble person recognizes that. That maybe there's a message there for us. That nothing didn't happen without a purpose. And therefore we look. So that's the big difference between the proud person who will even resist the rebuke of a wise man versus the humble person who will even consider the rebuke of a fool for the possibility that there is merit in it and look for it to see, is there something in which I sinned? This is kind of like Job. You look at how he dealt with his son. He didn't know whether his son sinned or not, but he made a sacrifice anyway. Just because, maybe. See? That's humility in action. That is, maybe there's something that they've done wrong or I've done wrong, so I'll sacrifice. That's a person looking to have his heart cleaned all the time, making that priority one with God, a pure heart. And any message that he receives from other individuals where there might be some meat in it, after he gets through all the stuff that he realizes doesn't search out properly, he finds it and he uses it. And he says, that crazy fellow got one part right, and I can address that. See? So, one of the big situations which allows rebuke to be received is putting down a pride. When we receive a rebuke, first thing we got to realize is that pride automatically puts up all the barriers, saying, this guy, what right does he have to talk to me considering what he does? See? Well, these are all pretenses to avoid listening. These are all things that pride throws up, because now we knock him down by critiquing the bringer of the rebuke. See? This is equally bad, because that's, again, a manifestation of pride. It's not really considered, therefore, an objective, well, this particular person, I wouldn't listen to him. Who's to say God isn't speaking to him? Oh, I just know. Well, that's a superior attitude which manifests spiritual pride. And that's the kind of thing that destroys a person, when he refuses to realize that God may be speaking through people he doesn't like, or doesn't care for, or holds in low esteem, or knows are in themselves sinners. If our requirement was only sinless individuals can rebuke us, we'd be hard put, especially with the point that we're all able to admonish one another as far as Paul is concerned. Okay. Now, I'm going to leave Kylan Delitzsch alone for the rest of this message and revert straight to the scriptures. Turn with me, if you will, to Proverbs 15, verse 10. Boy, I wonder where this cough came from. It's a communion cough, maybe. Correction, this is Proverbs 15, verse 10. Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. What is this telling us? That correction, that is to be corrected, is grievous. It's a pain. Oh, man, I can't stand it. Oh, it's hard for someone who forsakes the way. So if someone has a hard time receiving rebuke and correction and reproof, we must assume right off the bat that if they are not receiving correction properly, that they have forsaken the way. Because if it's grievous to them, rather than a joy to be told what's wrong, and we're going to talk about that later in Proverbs, then there's prima facie evidence that they've forsaken the way. So job one is to get back on the way then, isn't it? Someone just rebels and recalcitrates against rebuke and just flies into a fury over it. We realize there's a problem here. The way has been forsaken. Okay. If it's grievous, can't take it, can't take correction, it's a fundamental problem. The corollary is someone who is in the way, correction will not be grievous. Ah, see. Now, since rebukes are going to come no matter what, from all sectors, how best to deal with it? Be in the way, that is, following Christ. Walk neither to the left or the right. And therefore, when rebuke and correction come upon us, as they will, as they're guaranteed to do, we're in good shape. Recall I spoke about Luke 17:3, about rebuke one another, admonish your neighbor. The chapter begins with the point that it is impossible that offenses should not come. The idea that there won't be any occasion for rebuke is impossible. It cannot happen. Therefore, it is 1,000,000% guaranteed that there are going to be things which you're going to need to be rebuked on yourself and to rebuke others for. Therefore, it says, if your neighbor sins against thee, rebuke him. Woe, now Jesus did say in verse 2, woe unto him by whom the offense came. But he's also saying equally well, it's impossible that they should not come. So offenses are going to be generated between individuals and groups. Therefore, we have to expect them. But we have to deal with them righteously. So the step one is they're going to happen. Don't think you're going to avoid offenses. You yourself aren't going to trip up, or other people, you know, your church is too good. Nothing's going to happen between the individuals of it. Not true. Offenses will come. And if you hold the contrary, you are holding a position that Jesus says is impossible. In other words, it's fictional. It cannot happen. The truth of the matter is offenses will come, and therefore recovery from offense is important to acquire and to seize upon, and not just to assume it's going to happen. We have to work out that recovery from offense, not our way, which is the way of the flesh, but God's way, and hence our rather heavy indulgence in the book of Proverbs today, where these things are dealt with in a very, very powerful, convincing way. Proverbs 25, verse 12. This shows the relationship between a wise man receiving rebuke compared to what we just spoke about in Proverbs 15:10, which was the man who was out of the way, who had forsaken the path, receiving correction. Here we read, as an earring of gold and as an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. See? Interesting point here. A wise reprover upon an obedient ear. So the impression here that one gets is that the ear receiving the rebuke, or the reproof, in this sense, is, the man obviously did something wrong, didn't he? But it's an obedient ear, isn't it? That's the difference between a receptive individual who receives correction, reproof, rebuke. He is termed as having an obedient ear. The contrast would be what? A disobedient ear. Disobedient ear goes with those who have forsaken the way. You either have an obedient ear or a disobedient ear. The flip side of the proverb here is what? The wise reprover. Not just anybody going in there with a hatchet to rebuke. The wise reprover. These things go well together, like the golden earring and the ornament here. These go together just like a wise reprover and an obedient ear. So this is telling us we need two different components to recover from an offense. The wise reprover on the one side, the man who rebukes, and the obedient ear, the man who receives the rebuke. The presumption is the wise reprover is seeking the restoration of the man who faulted, who missed the mark, and that the man who missed the mark is anxious to know what he did wrong. Therefore, he's a humble man and not a proud man, because a proud man is not interested in having his faults exposed. Matter of fact, the opposite is the case with a proud man. Proud man hates the light, loves the darkness, wants to keep himself, and rebuke is essentially the admission of light into a dark situation. And people who think they're already fully illuminated don't need, in the slightest, any additional light as far as they're concerned. So that's, again, the issue of pride. I don't need any more light than I already have. I got all that's necessary, and more than you do as far as I'm concerned. So how dare you try to share light with me? And this is essentially the darkness hating the light. That's the essence of pride, is it makes you think you are see, but as Jesus said, because you say you see, your sin remains. You see, it's a very serious matter to assume that you don't need further illumination on an important matter, which might involve you in open sin, or certainly possibly the appearance of sin. All that's important. So here we see that correction is easy for the righteous because it goes smoothly together. Just like the earring and the ornament, so too the wise reprover and the obedient ear. We get a smooth operation, person to person, where offenses are covered rapidly, quickly, and full restoration of relationships is speedy and blessed and stronger than before. Because an obedient ear is appreciative of the fact that he's been searched out and found wanting. The proud person stiffens the neck, but the humble person receives correction. All right, let's assume that we are in the position of being a reprover. Let's turn to Amos 5:10. Things can get pretty hot for the rebuker, the man who intends to do something about rebuke. Amos 5:10 reads, They hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. Now, what causes this kind of thing anyway? Well, it's pretty simple. We're talking about a tremendous amount of evil in a particular culture. But we see as a consequence of this, what? A special mental attitude manifested against those who rebuke or speak uprightly. Such individuals as these are unwelcome when the group morality decays, and the group's commitment to God decays, and when the group's pride magnifies itself to huge proportions. Then the rebuker is hated. And made a matter of abhorrence. Turn with me to Isaiah 30, verse 10. Again, the matter is, people who are in a position to correct are silenced. We look at verse 9. This is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. And even verse 11, get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. That is, we want you to get out of our way, stay out of our paths, and no more use the name the Holy One of Israel. Get him out of our face, because you always say, the Holy One of Israel says, I'm going to do this and do that. You'll notice, by the way, in verse 12, Isaiah, even though they said, you know, don't use this name anymore, wherefore thus saith the Holy One of Israel. So, you know, say, that's right. I mean, I see this all the time in court cases regarding abortion. I say, don't use the word God, don't use the word murder, and of course, the lawyers do use these words. By the fact instruction not to. So here we see the prophets are told, you know, don't speak to us of right things, prophesy smooth things, things that are easy for us to take, things that make us happy. Don't give us bad news, give us good news. Don't rebuke us, love us. Smooth things. You're hard to take, Isaiah. Man, you're hard to take. Your words are not smooth, they come off rough and they rough us up. Okay. Therefore, we don't want the seers to see anymore. Close your eyes, and we don't want the prophets to speak anymore. But they can speak, but they can't speak right things. Speak unto us smooth things, deceitful prophesying. See? So here's another element. We talked in Isaiah 5 about the fact that a rebuker, an upright tongue, will be hated and abhorred. Here, a different kind of perspective, where people will seek to shut down rightful rebuke and ask rather that it be replaced with smooth things. Prophesy unto us smooth things. Not right things, smooth things. Therefore, if not, get out of the way and stop putting God in our face, particularly by the name of the Holy One, because it was the Holy One who was going to hold people responsible for not being holy. See? So it's God's holiness that really terrified Israel. He would say, he is a holy God, and therefore he hates all sin, and you're in bad shape. This was Isaiah's message. He said, stop putting this holy God in front of us. Speak to us smooth things, not these right things. So there will be even be made place pressure on people not to rebuke, because truth, rightfulness, righteousness will be abhorred and hated, and they'll tend, therefore what this is talking about is an attempt by people, proud people, to deflect rebuke and to rewire the words of God's people so that they are now smooth. Okay? We talk about itching ears in Paul's time. Itching ears will not endure sound doctrine, won't even endure rebuke for that matter. These people will not endure rebuke. Their pride forbids it. Therefore, they're instructing the prophets, don't listen to Jehovah and don't use the Holy One of Israel's name anymore and get out of our way. Speak smooth things or don't say anything at all. Okay? Can't say anything nice about me. Don't say anything at all. But that's not what the prophet was called upon. He was called upon to say some rather not nice things about Israel. And he had to say it in the name of God. Look at 2 Chronicles 25. Talking about, again, shutting down a rebuker. Look at verse 14 to start. Now it came to pass, after that Amaziah was come from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the children of Seir, and set them to be his gods, and bowed down himself before them, and burned incense unto them. Wherefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Amaziah, and he sent unto him a prophet, which said unto him, Why hast thou sought after the gods of the people, which could not deliver their own people out of thine hand? He goes, conquers Edom, brings back a bunch of pieces of wood, idols, teraphim and stuff like that. And he sets him up and he worships him. God sends a prophet. The prophet says, Why have you sought after the gods of the people, which could not deliver their own people out of thine hand? In other words, if these were such great gods, how come you were able to invade and take them? If these were worthy of worship, how come they couldn't even defend against you? Is not Jehovah a better portion than these sticks and stones and pieces of gold? And it came to pass, as he, the prophet, talked with him, the king, had the king said unto him, Art thou made of the king's counsel? Forbear, why shouldest thou be smitten? What's he saying? He says, Did we make you one of the king's counselors? Who made you counselor to the king? You're not of the king's council. Who made you king over us, or counselor to me? He denied the fact that the prophet had any right to counsel him, even though it's the same prophet that counseled him previously with respect to not utilizing Israeli mercenaries. Very interesting story. Amaziah paid 100 talents, I guess, of gold or silver to hire a bunch of mercenaries from Israel. But the prophet said, hey, Jehovah is not with Israel. Don't use the mercenaries. Fight the battle with your own 300,000. You don't need those 1,160,000 other people over there. You know, the army that the king of Israel had amassed. I think it was Joash, if I'm not mistaken. And then all of a sudden he turns around and says, well, if I don't use the mercenaries, what do I do about the 100 talents I already spent for them? In other words, he already sunk money into buying the mercenaries. I can't get the money back. So, but he listened. He obeyed the prophet anyway. But here, and he won the battle with the 300,000. So obviously the prophet showed himself to be a wise prophet, because even though he didn't have the strength that he expected, he wanted to bring the mercenaries. He was forbidden. He obeyed the prophet. Now all of a sudden he wants to shut the prophet up. He says, who made you of the king's council? Who put you on my board of counselors? Who gave you the right to offer me counsel? Forbear, that is, stop. Shut up. Why shouldest thou be smitten? Why should I have to have you smitten, that is, struck? And be struck down dead, for that matter. He didn't like what he was hearing. Bottom line, he was a proud king now. He didn't want to hear the rebuke. So he therefore forbade the prophet to speak. Forbear. Be quiet. Shut up. Unless you wanted me to kill you. Basic message. Then the prophet forbore and said, I know that God hath determined to destroy thee, because thou hast done this and hast not hearkened unto my counsel. The prophet does say he came with counsel. He acknowledges and insists to the king that he had counsel and the right to counsel him. He says, but because you refused the counsel and, of course, of worshiping the Edomite sticks, with sticks of wood, you will be destroyed, which was the case. So, yes, you can shut the mouth of the prophet. And the prophet did forbear. But he says, I know now that God is determined to destroy thee, because you will not receive rebuke. And you're going to continue doing the thing I came here to rebuke you about. See? So we're on bad ground twice. You're continuing in your sin, and you refuse the rebuke, and you tell me to shut up. Proverbs 13. We'll start at verse 10. Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Now, what this is really saying, and it kind of comes out, but the position of the word is different. By pride cometh nothing but contention or strife. Okay? If there is contention or strife, it probably came from pride. Because the sole fruit, the only fruit that you can pick off the tree of pride is strife and contention, right off the bat. That's a very important doctrine of Scripture. It is impossible, but anything other than strife and contention come from pride. So, where there's smoke, there's generally fire. Not always. Because it doesn't say the obverse, where there's contention and strife, there's pride. Sometimes there was a contention between Paul and Barnabas respecting Mark. That was not due to pride on either individual's part. That was a legitimate difference of opinion. But though not all contention and strife is due to pride, all pride does issue forth in contention and strife. And contention can be also understood in most general terms as refusal to be recovered by rebuke and reproof. So the proud will not have anything to do with that. Verse 13, now this is the interesting one. Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed, but he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. What this is talking about is that rebuke is ultimately effective. What he's saying here is that whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed. The original, let me give you again Kylan Delitzsch on this one, 13:13. Is not destroyed, but a different thing. Whoever despiseth the word is in bonds to it, or is pledged to it. And he that feareth the command is rewarded. That's the contrast. Whoever despiseth the word is in bonds or is pledged to it. Not that he destroys himself, but rather is pledged to it. Now, what does that mean when it says that? What he's trying to say is this. If someone rebukes you, and that's the word it's talking about, a corrective word, a warning, if you will. If I give another person a rebuke, having simply heard it, he is now pledged to it. That there is, he now owes a pledge to the word, which is to say that he is either going to observe it or he's going to pay the price for not having observed it. That God will have that have an effect one way or the other. See? Recall the prophet felt as soon as he had warned the people, he'd done his duty. Jonah said, I've spoken, repent, 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown. Fine. Ezekiel, I have no blood on my hands, I've told everybody, they've all heard. So the mere fact that you've spoken the rebuke once, believe it or not, is sufficient from God's perspective. Because now the person who has heard what you said is now under a pledge to that. He is now in bonds. He's obligated under the thing that he heard. Because God's going to use that upon him, either to correct him before things get too bad, or he's going to pay the price and the due penalty for not having observed it, which is God's pledge because the fact the rebuke was given rightfully. Therefore, the man will eventually run into disaster. But the person who keeps the command, if you will, or keeps the word that is delivered to him, observes the rebuke, and corrects himself, will be rewarded. See? Those who do not observe it, who don't listen to it, who despise it, in fact, have no interest in the rebuke or the content of it, because they reject it, said they are still under a pledge to it. But those who observe it and obey it, they will be rewarded. See? So this goes for us too. This again, we apply things both ways, because we're always going to be rebuked, and we will rebuke others. We've got to do it right way. But the first thing to see here is, if we're the one rebuked, if I despise rebuke, I'm still under a pledge to the word. It's in God's eyes. And I'm going to pay the price because of that bondage to the rebuke. See, I am under bonds to the rebuke. Jesus said this many times to people, have you not read? And put them under obligation of what they've read. And then knowing that they read, he said, ye do err. Though you read it, you don't know what God was saying. And he blamed them for it. See? So too, when I warn somebody about something I see in their life, they are now under a pledge to that rebuke. Like it or not, Proverbs tells us they are now bonded to that rebuke I gave them. And if they observe it, even if it's a little bit belated perhaps, they'll be rewarded. But if they don't observe it, if they despise it, which really means to say, no interest any time ever of addressing that rebuke and correcting their path, what's going to happen? Boom. They're going to pay back the pledge. They're going to have to pay back the pledge. We'll read it in this sense. Kylan Delitzsch says, whoever places himself contemptuously against a word which binds him to obedience will nevertheless not be free from that word, but is under pledge until he redeem the pledge by the performance of the obedience refused, or till that higher power will enforce payment of the debt withheld by visiting with punishment. You see? So, Do we need to go after somebody with multiple rebukes constantly, constantly, constantly? In one sense, I think no. I think that that becomes a vexation. Because if he's already under the bond once, and he cannot say, you know, I didn't know. I wasn't rebuked on this matter. No one corrected me on this. That would be a fabrication and a lie. He knows, and he's under obligation. He's under bonds and pledge to the rebuke. So I don't think rebuke is important in terms of quantity. It never has been. It's always in terms of quality. Ah, look at what Job heard from Elihu's lips. God speaks once. That's enough. Because who is God? God shouldn't have to repeat things. If he is who he is, we better pay awfully close attention to every single syllable. And why should he have... Could you repeat that, Lord? For my benefit? We're not talking to about God as an equal, where we can say, I didn't quite hear that. First off, God speaks real loud. That's obvious from Exodus, I think, 19 or 20. It was so loud the whole valley was shaking from the acoustic waves. And the people said, don't let him talk anymore. Moses, you go one-on-one with God. We can't take the vibration, and you know, the rocks shake when he talks. So it's not a problem of hearing with God. And God speaking once is sufficient because he is the creator and maker of everything. He's the king of kings, and therefore everything he says has the force of absolute universal law. Therefore, it doesn't have to be repeated. But the same thing seems to be true of godly rebuke, that it already pledges the person who has heard it and should not be or need not be repeated because its effect is now placed on the man to whom you rebuke. If he listens not, oh well, then again, he will need to pay the pledge. He is under bonds to the word of rebuke that was issued to him. Should we try to restore again? I believe that's legitimate. We don't abandon a person immediately. For example, as many commentators have indicated, just because you go one-on-one at Matthew 18:15 doesn't mean that the very next day you go three-on-one and the next day you call for the church meeting. There's no limit how long you can spend in every cycle, and the gracious individual will try to keep a matter as local as possible, not to disclose it to others. Keep it local. So if you have a strife with your neighbor, strive with him. Don't discover the secrets to others, which in the secondary meaning possible is don't include others in the matter until it's necessary. And that is if it's pretty clear he's not going to receive the rebuke, and there's harm coming down the line for him spiritually, as well as potentially a matter of justice that needs to be corrected. Okay. But I think it's important to see that a rebuke is truly a binding word. If it's a legitimate biblical rebuke, and not bogus, and not faulty, I mean, if someone accuses somebody of stealing who didn't steal, obviously the rebuke's not going to go too far, is it? And you're not under a bond or a pledge to those words if you were not guilty on them, so you're not bound by it. But one of the big things that pride does is makes us think that something doesn't apply, which does. Because, of course, it's the big barrier that prevents that kind of corrective word to enter in. In fact, pride always issues forth in despisings and scornings. So that we scorn rebuke and despise people who have criticisms at that point, rather than receiving the criticism and looking, you know, I don't see the error that I'm falling into based on what you're saying, but I'm willing to look into it. Now, that's a godly way. That's the humble way. It's that I might be blind to that. The admission of self-blindness is the heart of humility, saying, I don't know everything about me, and you see me better than I see myself. And God may be speaking through you, and I'm not going to rule that out. But the proud person will rule that out. God does not speak by those people. I know what's going on. I know me better than they know me. Well, but they might be the recipients of your deeds and have felt the weight of them. Perhaps they have a right to speak, and perhaps somewhere in what their criticism, in their criticism lies the seed of truth that God is speaking to you about. So pride's got to go. Of course, that's true just in general, apart from rebuke and forbearance, but pride does have to go. And God gets rid of it in some pretty severe ways. Okay, Proverbs 10, verse 17. He is in the way of life that keepeth instruction, but he that refuseth reproof erreth. See? Now, if we want to be able to receive rebuke and reproof, step one again, we already talked about it in another connection, the different proverb, is what? You must be in the way. You must be standing and walking God's path, God's treading, as it were, the path that leads to life. the narrow, hard path. You're on that path. We're in good shape here. He keepeth instruction. That is, he receives correction. And then clause B, but he that refuseth reproof erreth. Now notice that these things are set at opposites. So to keep instruction or to receive instruction is the opposite to reject reproof. In other words, rebuke and reproof are understood essentially as instruction in righteousness. Where we fail, that comes in and says, we did this improperly. So it's not an academic matter, it's a moral life matter, a matter of life and living. Not just, this should be A, B, rather than A, D. It's a matter of, you've sinned. You broke one of God's laws. And harm has come as a result of it. Therefore, you need to recover the situation. You need to repent and straighten this out rapidly. The better, sooner the better. So we see here the issue. He that refuseth reproof erreth. So as I've said from the beginning, we need to have both a wise reprover who does not use anything other than the soft tongue. Recall the importance of that. The soft tongue breaketh bones. The opposite of that doesn't get anywhere. It's a contentious tongue at that point. And we need to have a recipient who's receiving the message. But gets away in the way of that message and prevents restoration of the relationship? Pride. Pride's in the way. These are very simple basics. We talk about rudiments unto perfection. This is about as rudimentary as we're going to get. Because this is the area where the devil wins the battle every single time. Because he is able to put the big wedge and then start pounding the hammer against the wedge to split people apart. On precisely this issue that we refuse again to speak to people that we don't like, especially if they have something negative to say. But negative things to say are termed instruction. They are words of wisdom. And he who rejects it, rejects reproof, one of the phrase here, refuseth reproof, erreth. He is in error. He's making a big mistake. And he errs when he rejects it. We should accept rather than refuse reproof. It takes what? Knocking down a pride to get there. But we're much better off. Do you know that when God knocks us down, the humble he will exalt, but the proud he knocks down. See? So, not that there's an ulterior motive to be humble, saying I'll get bigger and more powerful and more glory if I'm humble, therefore I'm going to... That's a proud motive to become humble. No, you need a humble motive and you will be humble without having to shoot for glory because of humility. It's like the person who says, I'm the most modest person I know. I mean, that's a brag right there to say that you're that modest, right? So it's a collision. Proverbs 12:16, I think, is also an important verse.
12:1 is one of our
favorites. Is it? Whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish. Also a good one. And yes, I did come across it in my studies. But I didn't want to allege that anyone was an animal, but certainly that's the essence. They're not human anymore. Brutish in their understanding. Verse 16. A fool's wrath is presently known, but a prudent man covereth shame. I want to talk to you, but these words might be a little bit confusing. One's talking about the wrath. What it's saying here is that not that the fool has wrath against somebody, that's not the case. It says the fool's vexation, that's the word there, better to train it, his vexation, a thing that vexes him, that is his problem. The problem or the thing that bothers the fool, the offense against the fool, is immediately known, not just presently, but immediately known. He intends for everyone to know that someone offended him. See? So the thing that vexed the fool, and usually can be in terms of a rebuke, where he got in trouble or something. Everyone knows about it. So he broadcasts the fact that he has a vexation upon him. But what's the contrast here? But a prudent man covereth his shame. See? Rather than, you know, if something happens to you, or his pain or his vexation, again, it's the same basic concept. The two words are almost identical. One person, the fool, the contrast between the fool and the wise man, the fool broadcasts. Did you know what that guy did to me? Well, he came up and he did this, blah, blah. The prudent man covers up that matter, which is a matter of shame. It's a shamefulness, if you will, a vexation again. As a matter of fact, it might again benefit us to see the rendering given to us by Brother Franz Delitzsch, just to see the translation. Here, this makes very clear sense. The fool makes known his vexation on the same day. On the contrary, the prudent man hideth the offense. See, now it makes real sense. Hideth the offense, rather than hides shame or covers shame. Hideth the offense against him. See? That's a difference. So what is this telling us again? Well, this is really coming full circle back around to the localization of Matthew 18:15. Go to the brother. Don't bring in other people. Don't tell secrets about others. And in fact, it's the fool who makes known the offense all over the place. The wise man covers or hides the offense. He keeps it a personal offense. We call it the glory of a man even to overlook the offense. Well, the prudent man who can't overlook it will at least cover it and keep it to himself and the person who offended him. But the fool publicizes it, all over town. See? So what we're seeing is that rebuke has its proper sphere, its arena to play in. And what's that sphere? Boy, it is really personal. It's one-on-one. We don't bring in the elders or the other individuals until, boy, that's exhausted and is needful, absolutely needful, that correction be had because this person's essentially heading out to hell. That's why you bring in the additional powers to recover the person, restore him, because it's a serious matter. If it's just, he bites his fingernails or he goes to sleep after dinner too early, these are not big things that I would take all the way to excommunication, obviously. But there are things where we would say, yeah, we have no recourse but to follow steps 2 and 3 of Matthew 18. But the prudent man does what? He covers the offense. He doesn't blab it all over town. What's the fool do? He basically smears the reputation of the person who offended him. And he does it right away. He doesn't delay in it. Does the righteous prudent man eventually do this? Yes, he does, if he's following Matthew 18 and it's a situation where he's required eventually to take it and tell it to the church. No question about it. But does he do it immediately? No. That's the whole point, isn't it? He will cover the offense until he can recover his brother. That's the whole point of view. He will cover the offense, implied, until he can recover the brother. Unless he needs to go to the next step. Yes?
Martin, you said a fool attempts to smear the reputation of the person he's offended against.
Yeah,
that really isn't the idea.
No, but he's... What
he
he's,
makes his vexation known at once. Right, maybe the person may well have offended the fool.
Right. That's the very thing that's at fault. Because that anything that's a foolish act basically is a godless act at the same time. When we say that he makes his vexation known the same day, right off the bat it's a sin because it violates Luke 17:3, go to the neighbor, rebuke him. Other series of Proverbs saying if you have a strife with a neighbor, strive with him, don't tell it to others. And again, it totally traversed the sequence of Matthew 18. And it did so by identifying the source of the vexation, because everyone knows the entire circumstances now of the vexation. So even as soon, we did our study some time back on what Matthew Henry had to say about Matthew 18, and what we learned was that the goal was to preserve the reputation of the offender, because the goal was to restore him. Therefore, we don't make the entire vexation known. Therefore, there would not be necessity for the reputation to be destroyed. So that when Matthew Henry comments on Matthew 18, he says, when the man sees that the rebuker has his reputation at interest, at heart, he will be all the more prone to listen because he knows the man did cover the offense and brought it to him privately. Therefore, that is well received on the part of the person being admonished about his sin. So the fool, obviously, is going to undercut the entire principle by having violated the idea of keeping the matter private until God permitted it to extend farther. This is not a prudent tongue in operation. So when I say smear a reputation, yes, the reputation may be admissible of smearing, simply on the ground that objectively a wrong was done, but that's not God's way to restore by smearing the reputation, even though it's legitimate. God's way was to keep it private and then restore. See? Just because something might sound just doesn't mean that God approves of it. It was surprising how many times people think they did the right thing and ended up paying a heavy price for it because it was not God's will. They say, but he did do the sin. He did such and so. Not relevant. You sinned. Again, recall what we said about that one proverb where the person who discovered the secret was actually esteemed the more vile of the pair than the person who actually committed the original crime. So too here, it's a worse matter for the fool to have spread his vexation and broadcast it to everybody immediately than for the wise man or the prudent man to have covered or hidden the offense and kept it private and dealt with it one-on-one, which was appropriate. So yes, I do say the reputation is smeared. Now, the reputation may be worthy of smearing, but that's not even the point. The point is that wasn't even permitted to drag the man down without having gone to him privately first, see, about those specific matters, and to determine whether or not there was repentance, then it had to go to elders. They had to declare then, or with two or three, that this man was not receiving the rebuke and it was going to affect his spiritual walk, therefore it has to go and be broadcast to the church at large. But this isn't applying in this verse, so you know, I do stand by the statement that the reputation is being smeared wrongly, not because the reputation doesn't deserve to be smeared in the abstract sense because he sinned, and therefore the fool might be totally right that he did this thing, but the fool is worse off wrong for having told everybody. And therefore he did a greater wrong against the offender by having spread it around, which was the essence of the Proverbs 25:10, which says, a greater reviling upon the man who discovers the secret, who violates the privacy of the rebuke proceedings. And we see everything is here for intent of restoring peace, reconciling brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, daughters, brothers, the whole bit. Everything is the intent that since offenses will come, gentleness in rebuke is called for. Not the ham-fisted approach, so-called, but rather admonish, for example, don't rebuke an elder, but admonish him as a father. Now, that probably means not a church elder, but an older person, but the same idea applies. And we will use the soft tongue, not the coarse, sharp tongue with cutting words. This applies across the board on all sides of any debate. If we observe these things, boy, everything's going to be restored. I mean, the Church of God will grow so strong if we observe just what we spoke about today, just these proverbs alone, which are a guide to life and to healed relationships that are broken by all sorts of breaches, hundreds of them a year, I'm sure. This is the way. Therefore, I commend us to walk in it, even if it's hard. And we have to walk in it on both sides. We shouldn't just be going around saying, I'm going to be super rebuker. No, I also got to be, man, receptive of rebuke too. And I have to observe all things in their due season, proper decorum, as we talked about last week. And then finally, next week, we're going to talk about the aim and scope of the scriptures and where we have a right to complain, so-called, and where we don't. And where to make those value decisions biblically, not just in our own minds, self-willed, but to be able to say, boom, this is, I'll give you just a case in point. There's a requirement about teaching all sound doctrine. But it's not a requirement given to lay people. It's a requirement that the church leaders have. See? So then the question then arises, does that mean that a certain amount of heresy is permitted a layman that is not permittable or permissible in a pastor? Answer might well be yes. That persons can be true Christians, but they can be inconsistent and hold evolution, all sorts of junk. But all that does is it doesn't prevent them from being Christians or being God's elect and being in heaven, but it does forbid them from holding the church office, which has a requirement that you hold sound doctrine. See? So then the question is that man worthy of rebuke since he's a layman? We would say a pastor would be worthy of rebuke if he held evolution because he's not holding sound doctrine. He's violating the word of God, and he therefore traverses what God commands with respect to his office. What's the situation with the layman? What's the situation with doctrinal errors between individuals who make up the lay body of a church? That's what we're going to get into, the aim and scope of the scriptures, and where we can go, and where maybe overzealousness puts us where we don't belong in terms of rebuke or correcting others doctrinally. It's going to be an interesting session next week, because the kind of things that we do get into as we get more advanced in our studies lead us into various traps that Satan has set for us. He's going to take our strengths and he's going to use our strengths against us. And this is an area where we need to be doubly cautious. So that's why this becomes a very good introductory session to what we talk about next week. Because now, at least this week, we understand how to approach rebuke from both sides of the table. As the one rebuked, be humble, look to receive something. He might be right. Give an obedient ear and receive correction. And if you're the rebuker, you need to observe the privacy restrictions, cover the matter, make it a private offense until it's absolutely necessary to take it to the next step. It must be a wise reprover, must use the soft tongue, and must not vex the individual. And we must recognize that having rebuked once does in fact put the man under a pledge, or the woman under the pledge, to the word given, because God guarantees it. And so we now have clean hands. We might be required by Matthew 18 to take it another step, but we ourselves as individuals now have met our requirement, and the man is already under a pledge to the single individual's word, if it was a legitimate rebuke. That's important to know. Well, any questions about today's message?
Well, it's a very good word, and I would wholeheartedly agree that pride is downfall, and really both sides too. You talk about super rebuker, and if you have that idea of super rebuker, obviously that's some pride.
Yes, that's right.
Pride.
Exactly.
And they would seem to go hand in hand. That someone from personal application who would consider, super rebuker would have a hard time accepting rebuke too.
Yes, that's right. And right on the money, because there is pride there, the man who fancies himself the corrector of others' errors will certainly fall into more severe errors and be very hard to recover from them. And we see how many times pastor televangelists get up on the air and rebuke millions and then end up having to apologize for gross personal sins. And then decide to make their own schedule for getting back into the ministry. So they don't receive corrections. I refuse to sit out for 3 months. I'm going to go back into the pulpit, like it or not. So, again, was correction really received by, say, Mr. Swaggart? That's a tough one, and it doesn't look like it on the surface. But God will judge. Certainly he is under the pledge to many words of rebuke given him now. But we don't need to worry about that, because God is going to exact the penalty for his refusal to respond properly to biblical godly rebuke and correction. And if he doesn't receive and refuses the correction, he errs, and God takes care of all error. Any other questions? Yes.
I'm trying to think. I usually try to think of how this applies in the classroom, or how much of it applies in the classroom, and sometimes I get confused and I'm not sure, how far to take it. What would that mean to me teaching and rebuking a classroom full of children, or even as a mom to my own children? Does it mean just tell them once and let it go, or does it mean tell them once and then correct them with the paddle if they don't, or is there a correlation? Or it kind of confuses me.
I can speak better to the classroom situation than I can to the family in the context of today's study. Fundamentally, believe it or not, the proper situation is if a student is sinned against, or there's been a transgression in the classroom that violated the class rules. It is more appropriate for the student, the witness, to come to you privately, come up to your desk and tell you in your ear, so-and-so just broke the class ruler, or spit on the wall or something like that, and then sit back down, and then you privately move to the offender, take them outside and correct them, that no one necessarily knows. That is the essence of keeping the matter private, so he's not embarrassed by the presence of all. We'll see that the call to rebuke before all applies strictly to elders before erring error elders in front of other elders, not the entire church, in fact. See, so what causes there to embarrass a student in front of all? So in a technical sense, we might actually be better off. Now, I don't know if that's logistically practical, how often that happens. Now, in a well-governed classroom, I would imagine you wouldn't have students coming up to see you very often to report things. But at least it preserves the cloak that the vexation is not immediately made public right away.
In attempting to convey this truth to the children, the matter of keeping the matter private, so on, theoretically, the most private way to keep it would be between the two students, the one that observed it, and so on. But are you saying that the other student would come up to the teacher, and the teacher would correct it?
Right.
An authority situation, or because the rules of the classroom.
Well, the reason that's the case.
Allow the child to go over and rebuke the other child.
Right. That's generally the case, because if it's an attack against a teacher turns her back, is not omniscient like God, because, and then a student sticks the tongue out at the teacher, or worse, who knows what the gesture could be. Well, teacher doesn't know, would not know, and would not be able to correct unless was told so. Since they're all the responsibilities are delegated, and it's basically an attack against parental authority, delegated parental authority, then there is a right of the student who witnesses this to report the fact for the benefit of the correction of the erring student who has now stuck their tongue out or gestured improperly toward the teacher behind her back. If the teacher were omniscient, we wouldn't need this, because the teacher would immediately know when her authority was breached by such acts. But the principle seems to be in Proverbs, never, public denunciation of an act that just occurred, an exposure. That's going to be a little bit more difficult now with all these crimes on videotape, of course, because that changes the picture remarkably, because it doesn't generally lie, and it tells, records properly what happened, and shows up on the air. And so what we have there really is the exposure of works of darkness and their appropriate rebuke.
You would have a need, again, to make sure the children understand somewhat an application of the proverb, the prudent man covers shame, rather than, the one child hasn't made his vexation known, his wrath known, and so on, but once he's conveyed it to you, that should be the end of the matter, as far as he's concerned.
Right.
It shouldn't be a matter for discussion on the playground floor about, you see what so-and-so did to him.
Precisely, it needs to end at that point. Once corrected, got to be buried, because then it's going to be a topic of discussion for weeks or years, or become a legend. And this is not the principle that sins become embedded as legends about what so and so did to the student, or another student, or to a teacher, things like that.
The idea is to bring that student into a right relationship and conform to the image of Christ.
Right.
Not to build a bad reputation against them.
Yeah.
That happens a lot. That's how people, that's one of the reasons people get reputations. Well, their own sin. It can be compounded.
It can. Again, it's really not an easy thing to go to the practical with children in a school setting, which apparently is not directly addressed in Scripture. But I'll say this much. I do not believe in a double standard, where we would hold adults to the protection of privacy and prudence, and children learn the opposite. That's appropriate to publicly embarrass their neighbor for his sin immediately on the spot. Johnny picked his nose kind of thing. This is inappropriate.
I agree.
All this does is beat down the person and who would have, just like an adult, would have appreciated better private correction. So if we hold a standard for adults, why are the children exempt from this protection? Just because they're younger and there's more foolishness in their hearts, boy, the adults break the rebuke laws of Scripture more so than children do, so why don't we teach them right at an early age to observe proper order, which protects and aids in healing and restoration. Really, it does. There's more resentment builds up every time there's a public embarrassment than there is if it's private between teacher and student out in the back. Now, no one else saw you, but student reported to me, they're not going to tell anyone else, that you did such and so. So I have to correct you for it. And I want you to learn the lesson, but I don't want to denounce you in front of the class and make you an example. It's not appropriate. In other words, the dunce cap from the old ages may not have a very strong biblical basis. That came from the Prussian system, I would gather, simply because of its harshness. But no, making an example of a student does not deal with them as God, I think, would expect us to deal with them. We have double standards, and the children are going to learn double standards are okay. It's okay for adults, then children can have it. Well, why shouldn't I not let him play with my toy? He's 3 years younger than I am. I don't owe it to him. You adults don't let us play. So it's gonna snowball. So everyone realizes there's one law for the stranger and for the sojourner and the commonwealth of Israel. So too there should be one law for the child, one law for the adult. In fact, the commandment, honor your father and mother, applies to adults too, equally well as to the child. If you're 40 years old and you're not honoring your mother, you're under tremendous condemnation, because it's commanded in Scripture. So I say out with double standards, because the Scriptures don't support a double standard on any basis. None. Yes, Scripture delineates between a godly person and ungodly, and we not to keep company with people who claim to be Christians but act ungodly. It's just to their hurt that we keep company, because it essentially endorses their actions. It's tacit endorsement. But these are all set forth in Scripture, but we don't have any such setting forth of a double standard for us children. They are to learn the same law. Matter of fact, that's the whole point. When they got to the age of 12, they knew the Torah. And it was supposed to be the same law that applied to adults applied to them. So if anything, the Scripture and the patterns of education in old Israel prove that they all held the one law to be the same law for young and old. Therefore, the same standards applied to young and old. Right? Or is God just the God of the old? But the adults can make new rules for their kids. That doesn't work that way. Matter of fact, since they really rely on the adults to observe God's rules of justice and interpersonal relationships, because they don't have the power, being children, to protect their own interests frequently. So it's up to the adults to establish, say, a school government that protects those things for them. It sets into motion proper biblical justice and procedure, because they're not going to come up with it themselves. So it's up to the adults to protect those who are powerless and to apply the same standard to them, because they're in no position to demand it. They're children, but they are in a position to deserve it, because it's God's best for them. Okay, I will see you next week then.